Coming out of the exposition of God's holy word, and congregation, if you will, please, let's take our Bibles out together. We want to turn back to the epistle of Jude. Jude, and we're looking in these days at verses 24 and 25, which provide us with this concluding doxology. Jude, beginning with verse 24, we read these words. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we open your word. And Father, as we come before your word, we pray that you would grant us by your grace the work and ministry of your Spirit, that we, as we come under the authority of your word, would be inclined to receive it, and that we would give due diligence to our responsibility to receive that word rightly, that we might believe it, that we might obey it, and that we might share it with others. Father, it is our prayer that if there are those here today who do not know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that you would be pleased, in accordance of your sovereign and abundant mercy and grace, to open their eyes to see, to open their heart to believe, that they might have Christ, and that they might receive him and rest in Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of the world. Father, we thank you for that salvation. We thank you for that redemption found in your Son. And we pray all of this in his holy name. Amen. As we continue in our expositions, of course, we have been looking these weeks at these two verses. And we considered last week the last words of verse 24. For at the very end of verse 24, Jude declares our future glory. He says, with great joy. He declares that God has power. He is all powerful. He is all powerful, and he has the ability to keep us from stumbling into apostasy. He has all power and ability to present us blameless in the presence of Almighty God. And that will be, we said last week, a day, a wonderful occasion of great joy. We talked about the subject of joy as the text speaks of it here. What exactly is joy? Well, we read a good definition from Wilhelmus Abrakel in his wonderful four-volume set called A Christian's Reasonable Service. He says this of joy. He says, quote, joy is the pleasure, delight, and rejoicing of the heart. It is the expression of a spirit set at liberty, generated by a present blessing, or due to the anticipation of a future blessing. Of course, we said last week that joy is both our delight, it is also our duty. We are to rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. That's not a suggestion, that's a command. We're not to be going around grumbling and griping and undermining all of God's providences with our spirit, but rather recognizing that God is sovereign and rejoicing in all circumstances. So, from joy defined, we considered this idea of future joy. We enjoy this joy in the present. In fact, it is the fruit of the Spirit. But there is a wonderful, great joy that we look to the future to enter into. This is declared, for example, in Psalm 16:11, in your presence, speaking of God, there is fullness of joy. We have joy now, but someday we're going to have fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord. Then in talking about that, we talked about the joy associated with heaven. Heaven will be a place of joy for many reasons, and we listed about 12 things. It will be a place of great joy because heaven is a place of no curse, that curse is reversed, of eternal reward, a place of perfect knowledge and perfect bodies. There will be no death, a place where there will be a glorious reunion. We will enter into a completed salvation. That is, we will move from sanctification to entire glorification in God's presence. We will have joy because of the eternal rest that we will have, the fellowship with God that we will enjoy, God dwelling among us forever. There will be no sorrow, there will be abundant life, and there will be everlasting service. We will serve the Lord, we will worship the Lord, and that for God's people will be a joyful thing. It will be a time of great joy. Now, as we look today, we want to continue, and let me just step back a little bit and give you, by way of introduction, the various components of this doxology. Now, we've already looked at verse 24, but we have a whole other verse to look at. And so when you look at this doxology, really, there are three major themes that are presented. The first thing we've already looked at, and that is the ability of God. That's verse 24, the fact that God is able. It is asserted, and then it's applied in two different ways. How is he able? Well, to keep us from stumbling and present us blameless. So that speaks of God's power. Secondly, in verse 25, part A, we move from the ability to God, or his power, to the identity of God, or his person. And here Jude affirms two things about God. He affirms that he is the only God, and secondly, that he is our Savior. And the instrumentality of that saving ability of God is that it is through Jesus Christ. So that's God's identity. And then finally, at the very end of verse 25, you have God's adoration. That is his praise. And that begins with the words, "Be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time and now and forevermore. Amen." So he begins with God's power. He declares God's person, and then he ends with God's praise. To him be glory and all the praise that he alone deserves. Now, today as we look at our text, we want to consider in verse 25 this next element, and this is in that area that we spoke of, speaking of God's identity or his person. And in verse 25, it begins with these words. If you have the ESV, it reads, "To the only God." And so what I want to do today is talk about a textual issue in these words and an issue in the manuscripts, and then consider the meaning of this four-letter phrase concerning God's identity. But the first thing that we will encounter is that there is indeed a textual issue that we cannot avoid. In other words, if you have a King James translation, or if you have a New King James translation, or perhaps someone has a Geneva Study Bible, those translations have more words in this four-word phrase. They have, in verse 25, the words, and this is the King James, "to the only wise God." So there you have the word "wise." Whereas our translation, the ESV, simply says, "to the only God." And that translation that we have before us, that mirrors many of the translations that are available today. For example, this is the same rendering as the New American Standard Bible, or the New International Bible, or the Christian Standard Bible, or the Holman Standard Bible, or another translation that's becoming popular is the NET Bible, the N-E-T Bible, or one of the newer translations out, I think some of us actually have this translation, the Legacy Standard Bible. That's one of the newest ones out, a good translation. All of those translations, they read like we read in the ESV, which says, to the only God. You don't have the word wise in there. Whereas, as I said, in the King James, the New King James, the Geneva, the Tyndale, Wycliffe, other translations, you have that word wise in the text. Why is that? Well, it goes back to those issues of the manuscript evidence. There are some manuscripts that have the word wise in there, and there are some Greek manuscripts that do not have that word. And so, translators, based upon which texts that we have right now, which are available to us, which ones they lean on as being more accurate, well, that will lead you down a path as to whether you have that word or not. The ESV here, without this word, let me just say this. This is not an issue, regardless of what translation of the Bible you have. This is not an issue of whether God is all wise. Amen? Regardless of what Bible you carry, God is the all-wise God. And we all affirm that that is true. No, the only issue we're talking about is whether that word in this verse is correct, or if it was a later addition and an insertion by scribes. Alexander McLaren says this as to this textual issue, to the only wise God and Savior. He says, now it is to be noticed, as those of you who use the Revised Version will observe, that the word wise seems to have crept in here by the reminiscence of another similar doxology in the epistle to the Romans, and was probably inserted by some scribe who had not grasped the great thought to which the text is the expression. So the theory that is common is this. You have these various doxologies in the Bible. We actually looked at that a couple of weeks back. You have a doxology in Romans, and that's the one that Alexander McLaren is referring to there. That's found in Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. You have another doxology in 1 Timothy 1:17, and there are great similarities, we've already said, in these doxologies. Now, in Romans 16:27, it says, wise God. And that is indisputable. Regardless of which translation, everyone agrees in that verse, wise is present. And the theory is that when you look at the manuscripts, you have manuscripts that are older in terms of their date, that at Jude 25, they don't have the word wise. And then manuscripts several centuries later, the word wise is found in Jude 25. And so the theory is this. The older, not exclusively, but the older is usually more accurate. Because, you know, you get closer to the original, you're likely going to have a more accurate representation. And the idea is that in a desire to have a uniformity, a conformity in these doxologies, some scribe at some point in translating and copying manuscripts, in order to have it say the same thing as in Romans 16, inserted the word wise in there. That's the theory. Wise was not originally there. That's the theory. It was later inserted. And that's how the understanding is given. The Cambridge Bible Commentary says this. It says, the form of the doxology in the received text presents a parallelism to that of 1 Timothy 1:17. The word wise is, however, omitted in many of the best manuscripts. The manuscripts that omit wise add, for the most part, through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the Expositor's Bible Commentary, it says this: the doxologies at the end of the Epistle to the Romans and at the beginning of the first Epistle to Timothy should be compared with this one. The former is nearest to it in form, and it is from the doxology in Romans that the epithet wise, which is in the Authorized Version, wrongly inserts both here and in 1 Timothy 1:17. And so there again you have this theory as to it being inserted later. Those witnesses there are a little bit more dated. Thomas Schreiner, I have quoted him quite a bit in our study, and frankly, I would recommend anything that Dr. Schreiner has out there. He has many fine commentaries, one on Galatians, one on 1 Corinthians, and he has one on 1 and 2 Peter and Jude. He is the top New Testament theologian of New Testament studies at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, the James Buchanan Chair of New Testament Studies. So he's a big gun in Southern Baptist and all of Baptist life, but really in all New Testament studies in the world. He says this. He says, quote, "The manuscripts add the term wise, some do, but the evidence for its inclusion is not strong. The scribes probably added it under the influence of Romans 16:27. So, that's kind of a lengthy explanation of what is going on here. But, congregation, you will encounter this as you read your Bibles. And so it's helpful that we know this. It has to do, it all boils down to what manuscript evidence, what tradition you fall down under. How do you evaluate the manuscripts? Which one do you think are more accurate? But congregation, regardless of which of these two views you take, we believe that God is the all-wise God. Amen? And that is certainly true. If the word wise is not found here in verse 25, it is found in Romans 16. So we're not taking any truth from the Bible whether this word is there or not. So having said that, by way of considering the textual issue, let's consider the meaning of the text as before us. Here, and going with our translation, the ESV, Jude here is asserting to the only God. Monotheo is the words in the Greek New Testament. Mono meaning one, like monotheism, and theo is the word theos, the word for God. He is the only God. Therefore, what we have in verse 25 is Jude is asserting that the God of the Bible is the only living and true God. This is exactly what our confession of faith asserts. For example, and we're going to take the time to read it or turn to it, but the 1689 London Baptist Confession under chapter 2, which deals with God the Father. Chapter 1 deals with the doctrine of the Scriptures, and then chapter 2 deals with God the Father. In chapter 2, paragraph 1, it begins. These are the first words that are said about God in our confession. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. The language there asserts the singularity of God and the exclusivity of God. The singularity of God is that God is one. The Lord our God is one God. We believe in the Trinity, and yet there is that unity in Trinity. And it affirms the exclusivity of God. In the parallel confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, again, chapter 2, paragraph 1, It's worded a little differently, but it has the same truth. The Westminster Confession states this, quote, "There is but one only living and true God." And frankly, I like the way the Westminster states that, because what they are stating is exactly what Jude is saying in verse 25. There is but one only living and true God. There are many gods out there, all kinds of imagined false gods, small g. But there is only one living and true God. Wednesday night, when we were driving home from church, we were on the highway on 820, and we got behind a car and we saw a bumper sticker, and you probably have seen this bumper sticker as well. I've actually seen it many times throughout the years. It's the word coexist. Have you ever seen that? And each of the letters are in the shape of a symbol from all the different world religions. And of course, it's an expression, I guess, in religious pluralism that, you know, all the religions basically are good and they're all trying to get to the same place and we all need to just coexist. But the truth of the matter is, when you compare all the different religions of the world, a better word than coexist would be contradict. Amen? Because the different religions do not all agree with each other. They manifestly contradict each other. You cannot hold to one and say the other one is true at the same time. Muhammad Ali, we remember him, formerly known as Cassius Clay, said this, quote, "Rivers, ponds, lakes, and streams, they all have different names, but they all contain water, just as religions do. They all contain the truth," end of quote. Well, congregation, that is false. Muhammad Ali was absolutely wrong. Christianity asserts clearly and unequivocally that our God and our God alone is the living and true God. Turn with me, if you will, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And notice what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. He says, "Therefore, as," this is 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Paul here, of course, writing in that day where there were all kinds of false religions, he says that there is, verse 4, no God but one, and that is the living and true God. Congregation, this will become in our day increasingly an issue as our culture. America was founded as a nation, as a Christian nation. It was founded and all of its institutions were built upon biblical Christianity. And our very institutions, the very culture, flowed from a biblical worldview, Western civilization. That is no longer an assumption in America today. We live very certainly in a day of multiculturalism, and that is increasingly becoming the case, where you have all different kinds of beliefs and worldviews and religions. We once used to open up a National Geographic and we say, oh, that's how those people do things. Those people are now here in America, And so there are all of these various worldviews that are present. And it is very prevalent in our world. And so whenever we think about Christianity, when we think about God, we must be very clear that there aren't just a whole lot of different religions out there and they're all okay and they're all trying to get to God and there's some good in all of them. No, Christianity asserts there is only one living and true God. And all the other gods are not just kind of like, well, they're okay, but they're not that good. All those other gods are demonic. That's what the scripture says. They're satanic. They are opposed to the living and true God. Any discussion of religious truth must consider terms that we deal with in our day. Let me just share with you a few ideas. When we think about discussions of religious truth, one word is the word pluralism. You probably heard that terminology. We live in a very pluralistic society today. Pluralism is the belief that every religion is true. Each religion provides a genuine encounter with the ultimate, whatever it is, God or whatever they conceive to be the ultimate. And that while one religion may be better than others, all religions are adequate. Now, congregation, that's a common way of thinking in modern day society. This idea of pluralism, that all religions are basically the same. Some may be a little better than others, but after all, as you probably have heard it, we're all trying to get to the same place. Then there is the idea not only of pluralism, but of relativism. What is relativism? Relativism claims that every religion is true for the one adhering to it. There is no objective truth, so there is no criteria by which you can discern that one is true or better than another. That's relativism. Relativism basically says, your religion, okay, that's true for you, but it may not be true for me. I've got my God, I've got my way, and you've got your way, and that's fine. You have your God, you do you. Have you ever heard people say things like that? You do you. I hate that statement. And people talk like that. But there is only one God, and it's not on an issue of relativism. So there's pluralism, there's relativism. Thirdly, a word that we should be acquainted with is the word inclusivism. Inclusivism maintains that one religion is explicitly true and all the other religions are implicitly true. Inclusivism basically says that one religion presents the truth unambiguously, but all others possess truth, but it's kind of underdeveloped. That's inclusivism. That's another way people look at religion today. You have pluralism, you have relativism, what's true for you, true for me, and then you have this idea of inclusivism, which says my religion might be the most true, but it includes your religion as well. Yours is just underdeveloped. You just need to come maybe more to a better understanding. Your religion will save you. Mine will save me, because ultimately they all are a part of the one God. And that is things we hear Catholicism even making these kind of claims today. Once Catholicism was a very exclusive type of religion that said all Protestants are going to hell. And now you have post-Vatican II, Catholicism having a much more inclusivistic kind of terminology. Then the fourth word that we would consider, pluralism, relativism, inclusivism, is the word exclusivism. Exclusivism holds that only one religion is true, and that what is opposed to that one true religion is false. A congregation, that's biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is an exclusive religion. It is a statement, a religion, a faith which says our God is the living and true God, singly and exclusively. And there is no tolerance for any other kind of religion. Again, the idea of tolerance. We want to tolerate everything except the truth. And that we don't want to have tolerance for. Christianity affirms its truth statements is that it is the only true faith and its God is the only true God. Let's look at scriptural statements to this end. This is not just your pastor coming up with some ideas. Turn with me over in Jeremiah to Jeremiah 10. And notice, if you will, with me in Jeremiah 10, verse 10, this statement concerning God. The context here in Jeremiah is the issue of false gods in contrast with all the so-called gods that are not God. Jeremiah 10 and verse 10, we read here the word of the Lord. It says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation." A congregation, you could not get more exclusive language than you find in verse 10. The first line of verse 10, the Lord is the true God, not a true God, not the best of the gods. He is the true God. There is only one God that is true, and that is God, the God of the Bible. He, the second line, is the living God and everlasting King. There is no other God who is living. They're all imagined, false, fake, not breathing, not really existing. He is the everlasting King. Notice, if you will, turning to the New Testament, look with me, please, in your Bibles, over to John 17. John 17, the words of the Lord Jesus. Now, we are familiar with John 17. This is sometimes referred to as Christ's high priestly prayer. We could call it truly the Lord's prayer, because it is the Lord praying for His own. And let's just read the first three verses. John 17 and verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him." And then notice verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Jesus Himself affirms in verse 3 that God is the only true God. The only true God. Sometimes people like to make the distinction between, well, what do the human authors of Scripture say, but what did Jesus say? Jesus affirmed that exclusivity. Jesus said there is only one true God. And quite frankly, all of our Bibles ought to be in red letter. Amen? Because all of the Bible is equally authoritative, inerrant, and infallible. And Jesus here affirms, our God is the true God. A couple of more places. Turn with me over in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Some examples here from the Apostle Paul. And we read in 1 Thessalonians, let's just look at verse 1. And for the sake of time, I just want to read verse 9. The context here really is is his gratitude to those believers. It begins in verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 1. But notice in verse 9, he says this. He says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The Apostle Paul says there is a living and true God. There's a whole lot of false gods out there. A lot of people worshiping gods that don't really exist. But there is one God who is actually living. There is one God who is actually true. And that is the God of Christianity. And he says, they have turned from false gods to the living and true God. Look with me, if you will, over in 1 John, just another example in the New Testament. 1 John, and look with me in chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. John the Apostle writes, and he says, 1 John 5 and verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." The true God. And so we see here over and over again, first of all, we see the Scriptures declare that our God is the only true God. And those are just a few verses. We could come up with a lot longer list, believe me. All other gods are false. The God of Islam, which is a huge religion, it believes that there is no God but Allah. But congregation, Allah is not the living and true God. Amen? If you do not believe in the Trinitarian, monotheistic God of Christianity, you do not have the living and true God. Now, those who are practitioners of Islam, they'll say, well, our roots go back to Abraham, just like y'all. We're all worshiping the same God. Allah is not the same God. What about Hinduism? Hinduism believes in a God called Brahma, a formless, abstract being without attributes. This is not the living and true God. Buddhism denies the existence of a personal God, or says that God's existence is really irrelevant. They do not worship the living and true God. Confucianism, which is basically an ethical philosophy, they have no room nor any need for God. They have their ethical philosophy that does them well in living their life. We could go on and go through the cults and go through the other religions. Congregation, all of these various religions that are symbolized in that little bumper sticker coexist, they do not have the true God. These religions contradict each other, and they do not believe in the living and true God. The Bible declares that our God is the living and true God. But secondly, not only does the Bible affirm positively, you say, Pastor, keep it positive. The Bible affirms positively that our God is the only living and true God, but the Bible also affirms negatively that all the other gods are not the living and true God. Look with me, if you will, and we'll just look at a couple of places. Turn with me over in the Psalter. Look with me in Psalm 96. Psalm 96. The Bible is both positive and it is negative. And so that is our message as well. It does not simply proclaim this is true. The Bible proclaims what is false. And we read in Psalm 96, let's just read beginning in verse 1, verses 1 through 5. Here we have this statement about worshiping the Lord. Psalm 96 and verse 1, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. And notice the letter G is in small caps. All gods. For verse 5, all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Here we have the affirmation, our God is the living and true God, and therefore ascribe praise to Him, worship Him, honor Him, serve Him. All of this is to be proclaimed among all the peoples and all the nations who are worshiping false gods. He is the God who is to be praised and feared above all of these so-called gods among the peoples and the nations, because verse 5, all of those gods are worthless. They cannot save. They are not real. They will not secure a home in heaven. Look with me, if you will, again in the Psalter. Look over in Psalm 135. Psalm 135. Taking up our reading in verse 14, reading verses 14 through 18. Psalm 135 and verse 14, it says, "For the Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." Here you have a statement about all these false gods of the nations, all these false religions. He says these so-called gods, oh, they're imagined to have mouths, but they can't actually speak. Verse 16, eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they do not hear. There is no breath in their mouths. The idea there is they're not living. They're not true. They don't actually exist. There's nothing real about them. They're just the construction of man's imagination and then the creation of his hands. And then in verse 18, you have this statement of judgment. What about those folks who worship those false gods? Well, isn't it true that everyone's trying to get to the same place and ultimately everyone will be saved? Oh no. Those who make them, those false worshipers worshiping false gods, they become like them. That is, they will be judged and not have eternal life. Those who trust in them are having a rude awakening awaiting for them. Congregation, there are many verses that we could look at. We could turn to Acts chapter 17. Paul there before the Areopagites and talking about the idea of the true living God, the true God of heaven. The Bible is clear. Our God is the genuine, real God. He is the only living and true God. In our postmodern world, many question or deny, is there any absolute truth anywhere? And that's the kind of world that we are declaring the truth in. We are declaring the truth that there is God, there is only one God. He alone is the living and true God, exclusively, to a world that says, is there even any absolute truth at all? And therefore, congregation, the reality is God has to open blind eyes to see. And God has to open up ears to hear and hearts to receive, or they will continue in their blind state as they grope after their false gods. Jude here, now turning back to Jude 25 as we conclude this morning, we see here in the very first words of Jude 25 this assertion about God's identity. God is the only God. He is the living and true God. Jude makes it clear and concise. Our God is the only God. He is our Creator, and therefore we are all accountable to Him. He is our sovereign judge, and we will one day stand before Him. My dear friend, that is the reality, regardless of what so-called God you may be somehow submitting to, or worshiping, or following. You will one day stand before this living and true God, and you will give an account. And God has commanded all men everywhere to repent and bow their knee to King Jesus. And you say, well, I'm trying to do my best and I'm following the truth as I see it. God will not take that into account. It is on the basis of whether you are found in Jesus Christ, which will determine your eternal destiny. You say, well, I hold to pluralism, or relativism, or inclusivism, or some other ism, or ideology, or religion. And God says, I am the Creator. I am the sovereign judge. I have provided redemption through Jesus Christ. Repent and receive Christ as your Savior and Lord. My friend, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, that's the exclusive call of the gospel. Repent, receive, and rest in Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. We who are in Christ have come to that awareness, not on the basis of our understanding, but upon the basis of God's grace. Scripture is clear. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would all be found in right relationship to You, the living and true God. Lord, that we would all acknowledge that there is only one way and only one God. And Father, I pray that if there are those here who do not know Christ as their personal Savior, that You would open their eyes to see the truth and they might receive Christ as their Savior and Lord. Father, we thank You for that salvation. We praise You that on the basis of Your mercy and grace, You have delivered us from the wrath to come, and that on the basis of what Your Son has done. We praise You for Jesus Christ. We exalt our Lord Jesus for His deliverance through His shed blood. Father, receive glory and praise and honor from Your people. And we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.